Well, you'll want to turn to John chapter 1. Oh, most of you know where that is. If you don't, you'll be in the New Testament, fourth book. If you get to Acts, you're a little too far. All right. It's a good day. And it was, we had a good day yesterday. I got to see our five kids. As I said, hasn't happened for 7 years, so that was kind of good. And they all got along, so it was great. They were all here to celebrate Mom, so that was nice. Hopefully you found your way to John 1 by now. We'll be reading verses 29 to 34. As always, listen carefully, as this is God's word. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John the Baptist. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. This morning you have brought us to a well-known passage from a well-known book, the Gospel of John. And some of us come as Pharisees, filled with our own brand of legalism. Others of us come as the crowd, covered with the residue of our own brand of sin. Teach us about sin and repentance, forgiveness and sacrifice, along with the mercy and grace of your Son, Jesus. And as always, give us the desire to learn from your word this morning. And so we pray, speak through the Apostle John, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. The woman flops down on the bench and drops her trash bag between her feet. With elbows on knees and cheeks in hands, she stares at the sidewalk. Everything aches. Back, legs, neck. Her shoulder is stiff and her hands are raw, all because of the sack. Oh, to be rid of this garbage. The woman collects her jacket. A passing car drenches the sack and splashes her jeans, and she doesn't move. She's just too tired. She never looks at her trash. Early on, she did, but what she saw repulsed her, so she's kept the sack closed ever since. What else can she do? Give it to someone? Everyone else has their own sack of trash. Here comes a young mother. With one hand, she leads a child. With the other, she drags her sack, bumpy and heavy. Here comes an old man, face ravined with wrinkles. His trash sack is so long it hits the back of his legs as he walks. What weight could he be carrying, she wonders as he passes by. Regrets. She turns to see who spoke, and beside her on the bench sits a man with angular cheeks and bright, kind eyes. Like hers, his jeans are mud-stained, but unlike her, his shoulders are straight. He wears a t-shirt and a ball cap, and she looks around for his trash, and she doesn't see it. And she watches the old man disappear, and he explains to her, as a young father, he worked many hours and neglected his family. His children don't love him. His sack is full of regrets. She doesn't know what to say. She doesn't respond. When she doesn't, he does. And he asks, "And yours?" "Mine," she asks. "It's shame." His voice is gentle and compassionate. She doesn't speak, but she can't turn away. Too many hours in the wrong arms. Last year, last night, shame. She stiffens, steeling herself against the scorn she's learned to expect, as if she needed more shame. Stop him, but how? She awaits the judgment she knows is coming, but it doesn't come. His voice is warm and his question is honest. He said, "Will you give me your trash?" She looks back, "What?" "Give it to me tomorrow at the landfill. Will you bring it?" And he rubs a moist smudge from her cheek with his thumb, and he stands, and he goes to leave, and he turns and says, "Friday at the landfill." Maybe hard to understand, but that story is a good introduction to today's passage, because once again, today's passage takes us to John the Baptist, except today as a message for the people. It's about the Lamb of God, and it's about giving him your trash. So let's see where that takes us. We'll start by looking a little bit closer at the remarkable life of this man, John the Baptist. We've come to the first major division in the Gospel of John. The prologue is verses 1 through 18. And then starting with verse 19, the reader is launched into the events of the momentous first week of Jesus' ministry. In all, obviously, 7 days are involved. Begins with the day that John the Baptist met with the delegation that had come to him from Jerusalem. And it ended with the day that Jesus attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee. This morning, we're looking at the second day. And this is when John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one for whom he had come to prepare the way. Now, the sermon right before this one, which you can find on our website, will give you everything you need to know about John the Baptist. But by way of review, suffice it to say, the religious leaders wanted to know who John the Baptist was. And John the Baptist wanted them to know who Jesus was. John's just the voice, the messenger. Jesus is the word. He is the message. Today, people still ask about the preacher. They ask about the church. They ask about the denomination. And those are important things, but to some degree, they miss the point. Asking about the various messengers doesn't matter if you don't get the message. They're missing the point because they're failing to prepare their lives and their hearts for the Lord. They want to know about this practice or that doctrine. But along the way, it's easy to miss the Messiah. It's easy to learn all the stuff and miss Jesus. And that's the main thrust of the Gospel of John. It ought to be the main thrust of our message as well. We see that the theme verse of this whole book, John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is preparing people so they may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he starts right here, verse 29, beginning of our text today, and we see that John presents Christ. Verse 29 tells us, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's a stunning statement by John the Baptist. It sounds familiar to us. Put yourself in the shoes of the people that first heard it. In one sentence, we have the essence of the Christian message. It's difficult for Western ears to sort of appreciate the power of this announcement. But these words would bring an avalanche of meaning to the minds of the Jews that first heard it. All the Jews of the day would have given special meaning to the phrase, "the Lamb of God." For centuries, Israel's consciousness has been programmed with the idea of the sacrificial lamb. And with John's statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," their minds would immediately go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. You know the story. He went to sacrifice Isaac, and God stopped him. And God said, "No, I provide the lamb. I provide the sacrifice." Israel had also known about the lamb as the result of the institution of the Passover. On that occasion, in the book of Exodus, the application of the blood of the Passover lamb was placed on the doorposts of the house as a sign for the angel of death to pass by. That's significant. The Lamb of God is a means of life. They likely would have thought of the prophet Isaiah. We heard from Isaiah earlier this morning. But Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The Old Testament is full of incidents where lambs were sacrificed for people's sins. In Genesis 4, the lamb was sacrificed for the sins of an individual. In Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the sins of a household. In Leviticus 16, a lamb is sacrificed for the sins of the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Moreover, they knew that daily, in the services of the temple, lambs and goats were sacrificed. They knew that in every instance, the sacrifice meant the death of an innocent substitute in place of the one who had sinned. And in Western culture today, we just have no idea what that really means. Imagine that every day at noon, a lamb was slaughtered on a table in front of the church. Every day. You know that what that would do to this place? The stench would be horrible by the time we arrived on Sunday. The presence of the daily slaughtering of a lamb would fill your eyes, would fill your nose, blood would be everywhere. This is what the Lamb of God means to these Jews. But now, here in John 1:29, we learn of the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist is saying that Jesus takes the place of and fulfills this continual daily sacrifice in the temple. He's saying that now, once and for all, God has provided the true and final lamb that takes away the sins of the world by one definite act. John seems to be saying Jesus himself is the meaning of all the rituals and all the festivals and everything that goes on in the temple here. 17 miles away from where they were. Because the temple's in Jerusalem. And they're on their way. They're not there yet. Jesus the Lamb accomplishes salvation, not just for the temple worshipers in Jerusalem, but for people all over the world who receive Christ by believing in him. So John calls everyone's attention to Christ and presents him. There would be no more need of a Passover lamb from now on because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, he tells us, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." John's statement made it clear that Jesus would be a sacrifice for sin. God had provided the lamb for their deepest need and for our deepest need. And therefore, our message is the sacrificial death of Christ. It's easy, it's dangerously easy to move away from the blood of the atonement in our thinking. We love and we sing William Cowper's great hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood. And yet I've heard this hymn condemned. I've heard William Cowper condemned. I've heard that hymn spat upon by those who consider themselves to be Christians because the hymn is filled with blood. How easy to abandon the essentials. But the words of that hymn are true. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Like it or not, Christianity is a bloody religion. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. This reality must be primary in our witness and in our thinking. Yes, Christ came to give us abundant life. Yes, Christ worked miracles, and he could work miracles in your life today, but those are benefits of the gospel. Those are not the gospel itself. The gospel centers upon Christ as the sin bearer. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Most of us understand what John is saying, but our salvation doesn't depend on our formulation of the doctrine of the atonement, but on our experience of it. Is he our Lamb? Do we really believe that he died for us? If we keep the wonder of the atonement before us, we'll be different. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the eternal message. Abraham and Isaiah prophesied his sacrifice. The Passover applied the principles of his sacrifice. Isaiah 53 personified his sacrifice, and John 1 identifies the sacrifice. Finally, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is magnified. Go all the way to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 5. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The sacrificial death of Christ is the essence of our message. John the Baptist presents Christ. And then, same theme, different verse, picking up verse 30, he reveals Christ. John reveals Christ. A faithful witness has to tell others how to appropriate the benefits of the Lamb. And so he points this out, verses 30 and 31. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John's water baptisms were baptisms of repentance. That's how he prepared the way. People had to turn from their sins so they could receive the Messiah and the benefits of his salvation. But Christ brought a new, different baptism. And although John was a well-known preacher, he attracted large crowds, he's content to give Jesus the place of recognition. In fact, he's insistent on it. His purpose in coming is to prepare people for the Messiah and then to reveal Jesus to the people as the Messiah. And he wants to honor Christ. And your purpose as a Christian today is much the same. You should want to reveal Jesus to the people around you as the only one who's the answer to the chaos and confusion of our lives and our times. As one who professes to be a follower of Christ, you should want to honor Christ with all that you do, with all you say, and all that you have. And yet we all know that's easier said than done. When you're doing things your own way for your own glory, then God isn't using you. He's just waiting for you. But when you're content to do what God wants you to do and let Christ be honored for it, then God will use you to do great things. Great things in God's eyes. They may actually be small things in our eyes. And that's just because we don't know and understand the power of small things to glorify God. When we think of a lamb, we usually think of something weak and frail. But in the Bible, the Lamb of God is presented as having great strength, vitality, the power to do what only God's Son can do. The taking away of sin is an act of great power. And Jesus took away our sin by taking it upon himself and bearing it. John presented Christ, John reveals Christ, and last, John bears witness to Christ. Verse 32. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John consistently called upon his followers to follow Jesus instead. That's why he came. When John baptized Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus and remain. That was a visible sign to God, to John from God, that yes, this indeed is the one for whom you've been waiting. This is the Messiah. And this enabled John to proclaim with clarity and with conviction as a legal witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. Now, if we're to bear witness to Christ, clearly we must know something about him. And that means we must have a message. And what's the message? The answer to that question is suggested in our story. Because we are to be a witness to who Jesus is, we're to be a witness to what Jesus has done, and we're to be a witness to how you can come to know Jesus personally. First, we witness to who Jesus is. John did this. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is where we begin, because most points of Christian doctrine gain their significance from the fact that Jesus is God. If Christ were only a man, then his death on the cross might be an inspiring as an example or a means by which we're convicted to go out and do good works. We might say, I never want a tragedy like that to happen again, and so I'll go become a great social worker. But if that's all that Christ is, then his death in no sense is an atonement. If he didn't die for our sin, and we're still under the condemnation of God, and we're still the children of wrath, if he's not God, we have no living God to worship, for we can't know God apart from Jesus. Second, we're a witness to what he has done. In one sense, this is could be an overwhelming topic. He's been active in the creation of the world and guiding the history of redemption and giving us the Old and New Testaments and helping us today with temptation and a ton of other things. And yet there's a sense in which the work of Christ focuses on something much more limited and much easier to share. The focus of Christ's work is to be found in his death on the cross. Therefore, we want to share the meaning of his death when we try to tell others about him. Finally, we witness to the way in which a person can come and know and trust Jesus for himself. John did it by pointing to the fact that Jesus is the giver of the Spirit. Verse 33, he said, I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the one who would give of his Spirit to those who would follow him. To put it another way, Jesus would come by the power of the Holy Spirit to live within the lives of his followers. Thus, when we bear witness to Jesus today, we talk not only of who Jesus is and what he's done, but how a person can have Jesus enter your life and fill it and become part of who you are. I mean, John is saying that Jesus is the mighty Lamb the Son of God. He is strong to save. He's able to save you from sin and hell and death and destruction and keep you safe for the Father. And if Jesus is not a weak lamb, but the powerful Lamb of God who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, cleansing you, renewing you, and giving you new life, if he can do all that for you, and here's my question, what can he not do for you? Right now, in the circumstance of your life where you live, maybe with physical pain or emotional heartache or financial troubles or a stressful marriage, disrespectful children, abusive parents, an uncertain future, what can the mighty Lamb of God not do for you? I want you to think about that. While you're thinking about that, let me finish the story I started with. Because the man said, give it to me Friday at the landfill. That's what he said. And long after he leaves, she sits replaying the scene, retouching her cheek. His voice lingers, his invitation hovers. She's trying to dismiss his words, but she can't. How could he know what she knew? How could he know and still be kind? The memory sits on the couch of her soul, an uninvited but welcome guest. The next morning, she wakes. At the foot of her bed lies her sack of trash. Hoisting it over her shoulder, she walks out of the apartment and down the stairs and onto the street. It's Friday. And for a time, she just stands there thinking, wondering what he meant. Did he really mean it? And with hope just barely outweighing hopelessness, she turns towards the edge of town, towards the landfill. Others are walking in the same direction. A teenage girl walks a few feet ahead. The woman of shame hurries to catch up. The girl volunteers an answer before the question can even be asked. Rage. Rage at my father, rage at my mother. I'm tired of anger. He said he'd take it. She motions to her sack and says, I'm going to give it to him. The woman nods and the two walk together. As they draw nearer, they can hear him. And as they approach the landfill, there are hundreds of people in line. And he kneels before each, gesturing towards their sack, offering a request and a prayer. May I have it? And may you never feel it again. And then he bows his head and lifts the sack and empties its contents upon himself. The selfishness of the glutton, the bitterness of the angry, the possessiveness of the insecure, he feels what they felt. It's as if he was the one who had lied and cheated and cursed his maker. And finally, it's her turn. And she pauses, she hesitates. His eyes compel her to step forward. He reaches for her trash and he takes it from her. You can't live with this, he explains. You weren't made to. And with his head down, he empties her shame upon his shoulders. Then looking towards the heavens with tear-flooded eyes, he screams, I'm sorry. But you did nothing, she cries. Still he sobs as she has sobbed into her pillow 100 nights. That's when she realized that his cry is her cry. His shame is her shame. And with her thumb, she touches his cheek. And for the first step in a long nighttime, she has no trash to carry. And with the other, she stands at the base of the hill. And she watches as he is buried under a mound of misery. And then nothing. Silence. People sit and wonder. Like mourners at a wake, they linger. Some share stories. All cast occasional glances at the landfill. It feels odd, loitering near the trash heap. But it feels even stranger to think about leaving. And so they stay, through the night and into the next day. Darkness comes again. A kinship connects them, a kinship through the trash man. By morning, most have fallen asleep. They almost miss it. It's the teenage girl who sees it, the girl with the rage. She doesn't trust her eyes at first, but when she looks again, she knows. Her words are soft, intended for no one. He's standing. Then aloud for her friend, the woman of shame. He's standing. Then louder for all to hear. He's standing. She turns, they all turn. And they see him silhouetted against the rising sun. He's standing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps you should pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. God, our Father, far too often we love our own trash and we're reluctant to part with it. It weighs us down, it breaks our hearts, it crushes our spirits, and we hate it with a passion, but it's hard to let go. And it's even harder to give it to you. So, Lord, we pray by your Spirit, come down in mercy. Help us, strengthen us, give us courage to give our burdens to the only one who can take them. We pray that you would hide this word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, and forgive us for the many times that we have. For we ask these things in the name of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, our atoning sacrifice, the suffering servant, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.